Morning.
Ouch. That hurt a little bit. That was an iPad. Luckily, it was an iPad Air. If it was like a first generation, it would have hurt more, but it's lighter. If you're visiting with us, we've spent the past few weeks talking about the nature of the Holy Spirit and Christian spirituality and Christian spiritual life. Now, it's interesting. C.S. Lewis says that when you're reading an old book, like a book from a different time, a different era, a different culture, it's really not the words that you don't understand that trip you up. Because what do you do if you don't understand them? Well, if you're a decent student, I mean, right? Like, it's not necessarily what I did in college. But what ideally do you do is you look them up. It's not the words that you don't understand. It's the words you think you understand. It's the word that is eerily familiar, but you realize that, or don't realize that the way it was used in the time and place where that book was written is really different. And if you're not really particular and attentive to those differences, you really misunderstand what you're reading. There was a book written in the 60s by a guy named Harvey Cox, who was sort of one of the big figures in religious studies, taught at Harvard in the 60s, and the book was called The Secular City. And the prediction was that over the next second half of the 20th century, that we'll become a completely secular society, and that religion will be pretty marginalized, and things like spirituality will be pretty marginalized. Now, while there is a decline in traditional religious observance in this country, there's not a decline in interest in spirituality and all sorts of things. In fact, decades later, Cox had to write a book called Religion in the Secular City because he realized his thesis was wrong. But that's where I think talk about God really matters, that in the sense that it matters that it's particular. There's a kind of grammar, a kind of particularity to the story the church tells, to the way it talks about God, and the way this God is historically what we've said is triune, three in one. N.T. Wright, who's a great New Testament scholar and Anglican clergyman, said that when he was a chaplain at Oxford, people would come in, generally like freshmen or sophomores, and they would go, and they think they're really gutsy, right, because they're telling the chaplain, "I don't believe in God anymore." And he generally say, "Well, tell me about the God you don't believe in." "So what do you mean?" "Well, I probably don't believe in that God either." And generally he said it's some version of like a combination of like Bette Midler's From a Distance and the spy in the sky kind of God that just looks around and catches you like the NSA when you're doing something that displeases him and puts you on a guilt trip or something. But he said, "Yeah, I believe in the God revealed in Jesus Christ." And I think that God, and why Christians have developed something sort of, it might seem to some people ornate or complex, but Christians have developed something called the doctrine of the Trinity to explain that the story of Scripture is about a God who, in the history of Israel, God's people experienced God as a God that was for them, that wasn't neutral, that wasn't abstract, that wasn't the God of the philosophers. Blaise Pascal, after he died, they found this thing zipped in his coat, which it was a journal entry from his conversion experience, and he just wrote, "Fire, fire, joy, joy, fire, joy, fire, joy. I found him, not the God of the philosophers, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But then the story changes in about 0 AD or somewhere around there, when the God who they knew was for them, the God for us, became God with us. That God put on flesh. And then in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in this strange reversal of fortunes that astounded his early followers and empowered them in nearly unimaginable ways, they sensed this new reality that God was also God in them. That the God who was for them and then also present as the Father with them, present as the Son, became in them. And the Spirit in them was the Spirit of Christ. And it, by grace, empowered them to look and live and love like Jesus. So the past few weeks we've been looking at, focusing on kind of this triuneness, but from the perspective of God in us. And how does the God who is for us and with us take up residence through the Spirit in us? And this week we'll look just briefly at some things in Ephesians 4, because something that I think it's clear here is that the Spirit's work is to unify us. There's a maturity and a oneness that the Spirit brings. So that being said, let's pray quickly before we get started. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I look at three things in this text that I think jump out in pretty basic ways. I think Paul's argument here, and he's actually writing from prison to this church, probably in somewhere in the 60s AD. And he's writing in prison, as where he writes several of his letters from. And he's writing to encourage this church. It's really interesting because, you know, here's a guy who is in prison for years who could think that, gosh, things are really, my story has really dried up. I've got no hope. What did God do for me? You know, why have I been called in this spiritual adventure, just rot in prison? And that's not the tone you get in Paul's prison letters. You get a sense of a guy who sees, even though personally his fortunes are at some points downright disastrous and at least desperate, you get the sense that he has this deep abiding faith that his story is caught up in a purpose that's not just about him, not just about these churches, but it's about the whole cosmos. And so there's this kind of perspective that allows him to write boldly to these churches, particularly to the church in Ephesus here. And I think he lays out first the source of this unity he's talking about in this passage. Then he points out, I think, a danger and an obstacle to that unity, what makes the unity kind of, which in any church, if you've spent any time in Christian communities aren't always hunky-dory and lovely and wonderful, and there's disunity and conflict, and why he thinks that at least that unity is broken up and how. And then I think he ends with a beautiful description of the foundation and the fruit of the unity. So we'll just look at those three things, the source, the obstacle, and the foundation. First, you have the source. I have a friend who's a pastor in North Jersey. In fact, there's someone visiting with us today who knows this person. And he's been a dear, dear, dear friend to me. And he, during a particularly difficult part in his life, he was encouraged by a book by a psychiatrist, Frank Lake. It's a big, big tome of a book. Some of you who know me a little bit have seen me carry it. It's about 1,200 pages. And it's one of the most spiritually sensitive books I've ever read. And it's this guy who's a psychiatrist and a brilliant theological and just gospel-centered thinker, weaving together his insights from psychiatry with what he knows of the gospel. The book was incredibly encouraging to me. A couple years later, when I became commissioned as a teaching pastor in this community, one of the gifts that was given to me by this community was a copy of that book for my own. I was always using a library copy. It's pretty pricey. You have to usually find it in some used bookstore seller, you know, in England or New Zealand or whatever, you know, somebody that's warehouses these rare books because it's out of print for a long time. And I'll never forget how special it felt to get my own copy of this book. This book that had touched my friend Christian so deeply and through which I was touched deeply. Then I started reading this guy named Paul Zoll, who really was one of those people that over the past few years really shaped my understanding of the gospel, of Jesus, of what grace and healing in our lives individually and communally looks like. And I later find out that Paul Zoll studied with Frank Lake, that he spent a couple years in England with Frank Lake about during the time he was doing PhD work in Europe and stuff. And I was astounded by this connection. So my wife Lindy and I had an opportunity to go to Manhattan and at this conference, and I met Paul Zoll. And I asked him to sign a book I had bought of his there, but then I said, Paul, I have a strange request. could you sign my copy of Frank Lake? He said, of course. And he was really moved. And he wrote, and he's a kind of a nerdy and eccentric guy, and he writes in Greek. And what he wrote was, my teacher, now you and I are forever connected through him. Grace and peace to you, Paul Zoll. Now, I thought I had lost this book. How do you lose a 1,200-page book, right? But I couldn't find it anywhere, and Lindy and I were trying to piece back our steps, and we figured out where it was, around Easter time, I had brought it to show a friend of mine who's a psychiatrist, look at the signature, and this is really interesting, and late at night, I just left it in the house. And I thought that's what I did, and it went back and forth in my mind, and finally we found out yesterday that he had the book. And it was like this weight was off my shoulders, you know, because there's the sense in which I could replace the book. I mean, there's enough copies floating around that, you know, I could probably get another one. But there were so many connections between my story, the story of a community I love, the story of a person that helped get me to a place where I could play a role in the community that I love, the connections to, like, teachers and thinkers. It was over. I never thought how much this volume could mean to me. Just the physical artifact, not just the words in it, which are amazing, but just the volume. Because I realized that volume represents a story that's deeply interwoven throughout the pages of my life in several different chapters, and will go on probably to shape other people's lives, like that volume, the connections it represents. I was really kind of awestruck. I think when Paul talks to the Ephesians about the nature of their unity, it's something like this. He says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So he's encouraging them to live in light of this promiscuous grace that they've been shown, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Those series of ones, right, are the source of that unity. The God who is for the Ephesians and sent the God the Father that sent the Son to be with them and now took root through the Spirit in them is what is the source of this new story they find themselves caught up in. Being a Christian is not just getting a new set of morality. It's not just getting some new religious insights, although it involves insights, it involves certain kinds of choices around things like money, around sexuality, it involves some of those things. But it's no less than some of that, but it's so much more than that. It's becoming a new person. It's becoming swept up into a story that is absolutely transformative and that ripples out not just into your story, but it's like when you throw a rock in a lake and the ripples just go out and out and out and out, that you're part of a ripple effect that the redemptive story in the Bible promises will end with the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God. So you're into this cosmic redemptive story and you get to live out and share and contribute a verse. That your story will make up part of the cast, the motley crew that shapes the story of redemption. And so that I think that for all their diversity, for all the differences in their stories, for all of the different circumstances in which they probably came to faith, some similarities, but there's probably some significant differences. For all the cultural differences, the psychological differences, the socioeconomic differences, for all that, there's a oneness, a unity that you're swept into and that now we're participating in. Millions upon millions of people caught up into this story, just like those Christians in Ephesus today, are breaking bread, sharing a cup, studying studying verses from the New Testament or the Old Testament and talking about the story of Jesus and how that story unfolds and continues to unfold. So that's the source. That the source is God taking up life within us. God really taking up root and connecting his own story, the triune story, into our stories. There's a story I love of G. Campbell Morgan, an old British preacher, who was traveling through Southern Europe, and he was in a graveyard in Italy. And he noticed that there was a gravestone, and a big kind of marble gravestone, and up in the middle of the gravestone, the gravestone was split in the middle, and a tree grew up, right? So on either side of the tree trunk is a gravestone. Now, they talked to the caretaker, and the caretaker, of course, explained what happened, you know, decades and decades and decades, maybe centuries ago. There was a grave open, and the acorn of the seed fell in. Now, if you were betting at that point, okay, who's going to win, the marble slab or the acorn? You're going to bet on the marble slab, right? But no. The organic beats the cold and dead every time. It might take a long time. And oftentimes, the story and its progress will be imperceptible, right? Like, you ever watch, like, Nova or something on PBS? Will have these science shows, and they'll, like, do in fast motion a flower blooming. And you're like, oh my gosh, it's like, you know, it starts as this little bulb, and then all of a sudden it opens up, and it's like 10,000 times speed, and you can see the flower develop. But no one ever sees that, right? You just one day see the beautiful flower. And I think that's the way Paul's calling them to remember that, to remember that oneness they have and the hope that comes with it, because God's taken up residence, and that they're part of that. And it's also an encouragement to us, not just communally, but individually. There are times when the growth or the advancement in the story may seem imperceptible, but it's happening. Sometimes it's one step forward, two steps back. Like, our growth is sometimes like that, right? Especially like in middle school, when all of a sudden your nose gets to its adult size and the rest of your face is lagging behind. You're just like, this is strange. This doesn't seem like growth or development. It seems like a plague, right? Until things kind of fill out in organic and oftentimes imperceptible or perceptible in ways that don't seem like they're going the right direction. It's one of the reasons why community is so important, why we need one anothering. If you ever done public speaking, right, if you ever heard your voice recorded, it freaks you out the first time you hear it recorded, right? You're like, why do I sound like that? My voice sounds so high. I'm talking so fast. This doesn't sound like my pitch. And then what does the person who's listening to it with you or hears it or you ask about say? Well, that's exactly what you sound like. Because you're hearing it like internally through bones and stuff like that. And they're hearing it externally. So it's really what you sound like, right? And that's why oftentimes the progress of the Spirit's story connecting us to the story of God's ongoing scandalous victory in history will often be imperceptible unless we're one anothering, unless we're connected to one another, encouraging, listening, bearing with one another's burdens, which is why Paul is so insistent, I think, to talk about the importance of unity. Because its source will only be seen when we're deeply involved in a community of people knitted together by God taking up root in all of us. So that's the source. I want to talk for a second about the obstacle Paul identifies. And in some ways, like, there are many obstacles to the kind of unity that comes in Christian community, but I think this is almost, if I was going to say, like, a panacea one, it kind of diagnoses all the others. I think this is as close as we're going to come to it. Paul says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. I think generally what breaks down unity, and if you've ever been part of any kind of Christian community, whether you're exploring faith and you're kind of connecting to it tangentially, whether you're deeply rooted in the Christian story and Christian faith since you were a kid or whatever, you'll know that Christian communities are full of immature people. All of us are immature people. All of us are in the process of development, right? Paul can assume it. Like, we don't want to be like children anymore, which is not a bad thing. So on one level, right, there's no way to be born without starting as an infant, growing as a child, right? I mean, we don't say, oh my gosh, congratulations, you know, on the birth of your new child. Well, no, nah, I'm kind of discouraged. The child came out just 2 days old. I was hoping it would come out at 14. You know, I mean, we know that the people that are precious to us all start as vulnerable, immature, right, and developing. So it's just there's no other way in organic life or spiritual life to develop, to begin than as a child, right? And there's some great things about childness. Like Jesus calls us to be like children in some ways, the vulnerability, the kind of, you know, if an old person tells you, or a little child, you're a bad dresser, right? The old person doesn't have time to kind of scam you, and the kid doesn't know how to scam you yet, right? Once you're like 13 to about, you know, 70, you can scam people and you can't really trust compliments, right? But there's certain stages of life where like you can really gauge like what people say. So there's a vulnerability, authenticity to childness. But the problem is not the spiritual childness, it's spiritual childishness. So we're called to have childlike faith, but not childish faith. And I think here Paul's talking about the danger of childish faith and the way it erodes community. So almost, it's almost like, I think, as I was thinking about this passage and the metaphor of an infant or a child, because, you know, I mean, you know what's the case with small children, right? They're self-centered. They have to be. You know, they have to be. Like, you know, they're vulnerable. They're needy, right? It's all about them. It's how they are. It's not, we don't look at a kid that's like that, that's 4 years old, and say, why aren't you like a 40-year-old? Now, if a 40-year-old is like that, we do. And sometimes we know that, and sometimes we are that person, right? But that's because I think what the 40-year-old who's acting like a 4-year-old, we actually think they never got out of adolescence, right? There's a kind of self-centered drama that we all participate in as adolescents. And I think what Paul's talking about here, I'd almost want to call spiritual adolescence. Because adolescence can be pretty dramatic, self-centered, right? It can be all about us as adolescents. And I think the danger in that is that it cripples community when we're like that, when we remain in our places of spiritual adolescence. It just cripples community. Because Paul's talking here about bearing one another's burdens, bearing in love, being patient with each other, understanding difference. And in fact, he talks about several offices we don't have time to get into today, but he lays out these offices like apostles, pastors, teachers, shepherds, prophets. These are people that God specifically given the church to help along the maturation process. Today at our town hall, we're going to talk about a role change that Shauna Cummings in our community is going to be taking because she feels called to be one of these equippers and multipliers. And that's why we set aside certain people in Christian community, because the whole goal of it is that we would develop in maturity and in oneness. And as you mature, it's easier to be in it together, right? It's pretty tough in moments of immature, self-centered, it's all about me, drama-laden seasons to sort of contribute to healthy community, isn't it? When you're struggling in periods of immaturity, right, you're generally pretty defensive, pretty critical of others, self-critical in always not helpful ways, like not like in ways that are, oh, okay, I could get better at this, but or in dramatic ways and lead to kind of woe is me-ness. All these things are kind of, I think, indicative of this kind of spiritual adolescence and immaturity. Now, I think in one way, like this sort of should take some kind of pressure off. Like, it should make us realize that when we get involved in churches or communities, that we're going to encounter immaturity, right? We're all going to be sources of anxiety, pain, woundedness for each other because we're all in the process, right? We're always growing. We're always maturing. We're always learning. So it ought to make you exceedingly patient with other people, because everybody is in a growth project, and you want to be as patient with that because you're in one too. But no, what the right kind of pressure it puts on is we should always be looking at ourselves and like, where's the immaturity in myself? And how can I move into places of wholeness and health? And that's why community is so important, because you don't see your own blind spots, generally. And where you need the one anothering. And that it's as we turn into the one anothering in the spirit of unity that I think that we wind up being able, by grace, to grow into the sort of unity that Paul sees as being swept up into God's unification and redemption of the whole cosmos. So be patient with other people in community, because we're all a mess at some point. But also don't let yourself off the hook. Ask, invite people you trust, people you have good relationships with, to actually speak into the places you can develop and grow. Now lastly, I want to talk quickly about the foundation and fruit of this unity. David, I may need some help to advance my slide to Ephesians 4. Sorry, technical problems behind, probably in my control, but. And can we go to the, there we go. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Speaking the truth in love, that is the characteristic of maturing, unified community, speaking the truth in love. My wife and I have discovered the show called The 100. I don't know if any of you know it, but if you're into post-apocalyptic sci-fi stuff, you'll like it. So basically, it's like the 22nd century or something. There's been nuclear war. The Earth's radiated. And so there's a couple thousand people in the space station that they've kind of brought connected together from several countries' space stations. And because there's limited resources, the penalty for every crime is death. Unless you're under 18, then you get incarcerated. To when you get 18, they review your case to see if you should die or not. So it's pretty, it's a pretty stern stuff. And they're waiting out to see when the Earth when the radiation will die. So this plan to go back to the Earth involves taking the teenagers who have committed a crime and haven't been killed yet and giving them the fighting chance to get sent back to the Earth's surface, like 40 or 100 of them, to be sent back down to the Earth's surface in order to explore if it's safe or not. And when they get there, of course, there's mutants and this and that. I mean, it's good. But one of the things that Lindy and I were noticing is that, like, it's sort of like a good post-apocalyptic narrative combined with Beverly Hills 90210 or some other adolescent drama. So right in the middle of when there's some crisis and there's two factions they got to deal with, all of a sudden there's this dramatic episode, right? Or this dramatic breakup, or breakout, or they have to talk about the tensions romantically between these two who are flirting. Or it's and you're just like, oh my gosh, come on, there's a big thing going here. Grow up. So it's funny that there's so little truth speaking in love. The times there are truth speaking, it's usually blunt. And the times there's kindness, it often is naive. Right? So the speaking of truth in love is where the source of maturation comes. And it's sort of the opposite of adolescence and immaturity and the kind of spiritual childishness that Paul here says undermines this sweeping work of the Spirit. Speaking the truth in love is exactly what the cross of Jesus Christ is. Right? On one level, right, the cross, when you think about it, in some ways it shouldn't just be offensive, it should almost be insulting. Right? Because I think most of us think, we're all flawed, but I'm okay, you're okay, I've got some rough edges, but basically, I'm a decent person. But what the cross says to you is that your condition is so desperate, is so awful, is so beyond repair that the only solution was the death of God. Was God handing God the ultimate, was the ultimate mature person, Jesus Christ, the one who grew up in the fullness of love and freedom, being turned over to the wild pack of immature 100 adolescent types to shame, abuse, and ultimately execute him. That's what the diagnosis is when we go into the spiritual waiting room. But the good news of it is that why would God undertake this unless you were also not just, in some sense, an object of real desperation. Why? Unless you were also the object of unconditional love. Unless you were the object of a love that didn't wait till you were cleaned up or redeemed, but actually a love that took root in the world for us, with us, and in us, that you might be redeemed before you did anything to merit it. Not that you could ever merit it. Before you were lovable to make you lovely and into a new self that's your truest and best self. And that the foundation of that speaking the truth in loveness is also the foundation and the fruit of cross-centered community. Some of us here are really good truth tellers, right? You're insightful. You're good at figuring stuff out, right? But if you're someone that has to point the truth out all the time, has to share all your insights, has to point out where everyone's wrong, has to point out everyone's growth points, you probably aren't speaking the truth in love. You're probably just someone that is insightful and for your own self-esteem or for, because of your own insecurities, is pointing out the truth all around you, which is, you know, a pretty shallow level of speaking the truth anyway and totally bereft of love. Now, also we know people that are really loving, seemingly, are really kind and agreeable, but hate speaking the truth. And that's not because they're the best lovers in the community. It's oftentimes because if you're that kind of person, it's probably because you like being liked, right? And it's a lot easier to go along to get along than actually to take risks and be vulnerable and speak the truth, which probably might ruffle some feathers and create some tough ripples, even though ultimately spoken with a foundation of love, the truth will actually take part and there's redemptive ripples in the Spirit's community. So that's the thing. We need to speak the truth in love. And what empowers you to do that is knowing that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God with us, the fruit of which was resurrection, Spirit being God in us, in the cross of Christ, we realize that our story is a story of ultimate unconditional love, which allows us to actually get the truth about ourselves. And it will embolden us to tell the truth to other people and to do it in love. Oftentimes, if you can't tell the truth to somebody, it's because at that moment, and you like the person, you want to be kind, but in that moment, their acceptance has overshadowed the acceptance you found in Jesus Christ. And so all of a sudden, the sort of assurance you had of that unconditional love drops away and the conditional love stuff starts again. Oftentimes, if you're the kind of person that loves speaking the truth, but you can't be patient, you can't hold your tongue, you can't speak it in love, it's probably because you don't trust in the fact that your story is made right in Christ on the cross, and that if you're just right one more time, if you just win one more argument, if you just share one more insight, all of a sudden you'll feel accepted. But the real foundation of the unity that Paul talks about, that the Spirit in us brings, is the speaking truth in loveness that we see in the cross that enables us to move from childishness to being true children of the living God, united to our elder brother through the Spirit, and walking in faith and freedom. Amen.